beautiful song, isn't it? It's not necessarily an easy song to sing, but I hope that you caught the title of it, because if you didn't catch the title of it, it didn't make any sense to you. Thomas's song, and it follows him through his doubt to believe because of the resurrection. I'm going to do something uncharacteristic for me today. I'm going to preach on the resurrection on Easter Sunday. I don't normally do that. But I'm not going to preach a lesson on Jesus' resurrection, but actually a lesson on the result of Jesus' resurrection. And that specifically would be our resurrection, mine and yours. And I would ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to look at this, I believe, the greatest chapter in the Bible on the resurrection. And as has been stated in different ways already this morning, the resurrection is actually the cornerstone of Christian theology. A long, long time ago, Job asked the question, if a man dies, will he live again? And I'm pretty sure he wasn't the first person to ask that question, and I know for a fact that he wasn't the last one. Every person who's ever lived with a functioning brain has wanted to know the answer to that question. If a man dies, will he live again? The problem that precipitated this part of Paul's letter to the Corinthian church is in verse 12, where he says, but if it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? There evidently were some folks in the church in Corinth that denied the resurrection, either Jesus' resurrection or their own resurrection or both. To deny the resurrection is totally to disavow everything that Christianity stands for. As Chris stated earlier, both if you take the resurrection away, then Christianity is a farce. There's nothing there. It's just a fool's game. To deny the resurrection, both its basis, specifically Jesus' own resurrection, and its purpose, our own resurrection. Everywhere you go in the world, you find men grappling with this idea of immortality. The concern about life after death existed in the ancient Assyrian and Babylonian cultures. You can see that in their religious epics that deal with the issue of immortality and life after death. The Egyptians, obviously, had a deep, great concern about immortality. The pyramids, their book of the dead, the tedious mummification process, all testify of their hope for an afterlife. Hinduism speaks of four paths that lead to a succession of rebirths. And interestingly, the path that you'll be set on for your next rebirth, your next life, is determined solely by your last dying thought, because it is believed that your last thought will capsulize everything about you. Buddhism has its nirvana. Zoroastrianism sets forth an afterlife involving dualism. The Greek tombs reveal that many were buried with a coin between their teeth, and that coin was for the purpose of paying the ferryman to take them across the Styx River to an afterlife. The Chinese and the Japanese obviously believe in life after death because they pray to their ancestors asking for assistance in this life. American Indians were often buried, particularly warriors who fell in battle, were buried with their bow and arrows, sometimes a favorite dog, or even on occasion a pony, to prepare them for the happy hunting grounds. And so you see, man has always wanted to believe that they're is something more to life than a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, signifying nothing, as Shakespeare had Macbeth say. Man has always wanted to believe that we're more than a blob of protoplasm waiting to become manure. Man has always longed for something more than this. And it's not because of that longing, but God has put that longing in our heart. That longing doesn't make the resurrection real. But But the resurrection does fill that need that man has felt since the beginning of time about life after death, once sin and death entered the world. And the Bible is very clear about our Christians' belief in the resurrection. Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. Jesus, having pictured the judgment scene, ends that up by saying that they will all go away. Some will be destined to eternal punishment and others for eternal life. In John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, Jesus said, all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Some will come out to live. Others will rise to be condemned. There is an eternal heaven. And there is an eternal hell. Life after death is a reality. And so this morning, I'd like for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to pursue this positive side of this reality. That there is an eternal life after death. And that's Paul's theme in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Jesus lives, and so shall we. And by the way, this resurrection thing, this is the theme of apostolic preaching. The resurrection is mentioned some 104 times in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 1, after Judas had committed suicide, the apostles were instructed to replace him. And you'll remember that one of the criteria for the person who was to replace him was that he must be a witness of the resurrection. And we ask, why would that be one of the criteria? Well, because all of the apostles could testify that they had personally witnessed the resurrected Christ. And that was important, that they be able to do that, because that was the way that they ended their sermons. In Acts chapter 2, the first gospel sermon was built around the resurrection. And Peter and the others went back and they proved from the Old Testament that this was something that had been talked about from the very beginning. This resurrection. In fact, he ends his lesson by saying, God has raised this same Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. And it was after he said that, as the culmination of his sermon, that those hardened Jews were cut to their heart, and they were convicted. And he will say, and we, standing here, all witnesses of the resurrected Jesus. And that's what caused them to cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? In Acts chapter 17, Paul on Mars Hill in Athens to those very educated folks, his conclusion of after having talked about this one God that you don't know anything about who created heavens and earth, who set boundaries for men to live in, and that he did all of these things, had made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. After he talks about all the things that this one God has done, then he says, he, God, has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. And it will say that some believed and others scoffed and said, we want to hear some more about this. In Acts chapter 26, Paul, before the Sanhedrin, used as his ultimate lesson, he preached the resurrection. You see, without the resurrection, Jesus is just a pathetic, misguided martyr. Or he's actually a dangerous fraud, one of those two. But he is not, unless the resurrection is real, he's not truly the Son of God. But with the resurrection, Jesus Christ becomes the Savior of the world. He becomes God's own Son. He becomes one whose death atones for the sins of the whole world. You see, regardless of what you say, if you do not believe in the resurrection, you're not a Christian. That is fundamental to being a Christian. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 says, you must confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. We're going to look at this whole chapter, believe it or not, of 1 Corinthians 15. We're not going to look at all this morning. We're going to look at part of it this morning. We'll scope it, and I see a real value in going down deep into the text of verses, but I also see a value before we do that of looking at the overall umbrella, the overall picture, in process, hopefully, about the resurrection. There are a number of questions that are in our mind and in our heart about the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 will answer some of those questions, but when we get through, you're still going to have questions. You see, that's the way life is. You have questions right now about a number of things. And once you get those, if you ever get those questions answered, guess what? You're going to have a whole new series of questions. Learning new information brings additional questions. And so don't be so impressed with yourself that you have questions. Don't allow the fact that you don't have all the answers to everything to keep you from acting on what you do know. That's one of the important things about Christianity. If you have to have all of your questions answered, then you're never going to respond properly to what the Bible teaches. And so there are eight sections, and I invite you to open your Bibles up to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the first section in verse 1 through 11 is evidence of the resurrection. And there are three evidences that I see in verse 1 through 11. Verse 1 and 2, he says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you firmly hold to the word I preached to you, otherwise you believed in vain." So I would suggest to you that one of the first evidences of the resurrection is the very existence of your faith. Either you're really a foolish person, or your faith is based on something. And that's what he says right here. "I want to remind you of that gospel which was preached to you and what it means to you and the fact that your faith is founded on that." So the very fact, and it's still true today, it was true then, it's still true today, the very fact that you are here is some degree of evidence of the resurrection, that you believe in the resurrection, right? Now, if you're an outsider and you don't believe in the resurrection, then that's not going to be a really powerful proof. But it is to us as we look around and we see one another. And we see people that are not foolish people. We see people that are logical, reasonable people in every area of life. And some excel in certain areas of reasoning. Then we look and see those people here among us and we look at our own faith, and the very existence of the church is evidence of the resurrection. Then verse 3 and 4, he says, "For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." And so, the Scriptures testify about the resurrection. And that's important because most of the time, whenever we think of the Scriptures, we're thinking of the New Testament. He's actually not talking about the New Testament here. The New Testament didn't exist at that point. There were a few epistles that existed, but everybody hadn't seen all of those, had they? And so when he talks about the Scriptures in this context, he's talking about the Old Scriptures, the Old Testament. And he says those Scriptures testify about the resurrection. And you think about, well, what Scriptures is he talking about? Well, like Psalms 22. Just go and read Psalm 22. Isaiah 53. And there are many, many others. The very minute details of Jesus' life and his death and his burial and his resurrection are testified to and prophesied in the Old Testament. And so whenever he talks about the Scriptures, talk about this, he's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. And that makes it even more powerful because these things were prophesied hundreds of years before it actually happened. And it's as if God has been putting a puzzle together for all of these centuries. And mankind has been looking at that puzzle and it just doesn't really make a lot of sense yet. Until he puts that piece of the resurrection right dead center, that puzzle. And then all of a sudden, it becomes clear. All of a sudden, the whole gamut of history makes sense. Everything that was prophesied about in the Old Testament that nobody could really figure out because it almost defied imagination that this would be the case, and whenever he put the resurrection in its place, then it made everything else make sense. And then thirdly, an evidence of the resurrection, not only your faith in the existence of the church, But then there's eyewitness testimony. And that was really hard, particularly at that time when they were standing there looking at these men and knew something of their history. And they had men like Paul who had changed so radically, so quickly, there had to be some explanation for it. There were some who said, well, Paul, your much learning has driven you mad. That's the explanation for it. But that really wasn't the explanation, was it? There was something that happened to him in his life that he became aware of that turned his life around 180 degrees. And either he lost his mind somewhere along the way, or he made a rational decision based on some new information that he found about this Jesus whom he had been persecuting. He found out all of a sudden was alive. And if you'll read verse 5 through 11, we won't go through and read it all for the sake of time, but he begins to mention the ones who are eyewitnesses. He says, first of all, there was Peter, and then there was the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 on one occasion, and then he appeared to James, and then he said, last of all, he appeared to me, Paul, one who was born out of due time. And so he says, here's another evidence that you're going to have to deal with about the resurrection, and that is the eyewitness testimony. And then the second one, in verse 12 through 19, the consequences if there is no resurrection. You know, one of the things that we do in a reasoning process, whenever we're asked to consider something, we consider the evidence, and then we flip the coin over and we say, well, what if this is not true? What would it mean if this is not true? Well, that's exactly what he did, and that's a wise thing to do, isn't it? Because if you consider if it's not true, it may lead you to understand some truth that you otherwise wouldn't. So let's flip the coin over, or let's allow Paul to flip the coin over. In verse 12, he says, if there is no resurrection, then what kind of situation would we be in? And very quickly, without reading through it, he says, then if that's true, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and somebody would say, so. But then he says, and your faith is in vain. What you believe, then you're a fool for believing what you believe. And besides that, then we, apostles, are all found to be false witnesses. And that's a real nice way of saying you're a bunch of liars. And so if the resurrection is not true, and these men are standing up saying we are eyewitnesses of the resurrected Lord, then you're a liar. That's pretty powerful to say to somebody who's standing here saying, I'm telling you, I touched him. I felt him. I saw him. I felt him with my hands. And I know he's real. And he says, and besides that, in verse 17, then if the resurrection is not true, you're still in your sins. And then he says, verse 18, and those who have died, those who've fallen asleep, are just lost. You'll never see them. All over. That's some pretty serious consequences if the resurrection is not true. Now, by the way, we have an increasing number of people who are becoming more and more and more vocal in our society today who say the resurrection is not true and Christians are just a bunch of fools. But if it gives you comfort to believe that, then you go ahead and believe that. But if you're really intelligent and honest, then you can't believe something like the resurrection. We just go into a pine box, they shut the lid, the lights go out, and that's all there is, folks. If Jesus didn't conquer death, then death conquered him. And we're all condemned to an eternity of either hell or nothingness. If the dead are not raised, if there is no resurrection. In verse 19, Paul's summary says, if for this life only we have hope in Christ, we're to be pitied more than all men. Because we're living our whole life believing a lie. If you dismiss the resurrection, you pull the very heart out of Christianity. You've killed it. You've killed it because it is the resurrection that gives importance and meaning to everything in life. Not just about religion. This is about life. This is about how you view life. This is about your hope. This is about what you live for. There's a sign this past week that was displayed in the Wisconsin Capitol building beside an Easter display. Nobody died for your sins. Jesus Christ is a myth. You see that on the news? And it was placed there by individuals representing an organization. By the way, a 501c3 organization, which means tax exempt. And it is called the Freedom From Religion Foundation. And they're doing everything that they can possibly can. They also brought on this same group, brought a lawsuit against a high school coach who had devotionals with his players before the game to get it stopped. Freedom from religion. If there is no resurrection, then the rich farmer of Luke 12 wasn't such a fool after all. His philosophy was right on target. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow, we die. And then there's nothing. And then the third point, and the last one for this morning, is the sequence of the resurrection. How is this all going to happen? What's it going to look like? And again, when we get some information, it doesn't mean it's going to answer all of your questions. But there are some things that we can know, and we want to know the things that we can. So verse 20 through 28 is the sequence of the resurrection. After having said, if there is no resurrection, now notice what he says in verse 20. But Christ indeed has been raised from the dead. And I say, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. He has been raised from the dead. Do you begin to see how much difference this one single event makes in your life? And not only in your life, but in every person's life. This one event that we're celebrating on Easter, that we celebrate, as was already said, every Lord's Day when we assembled around the Lord's Supper table. Verse 20 through 21, after having said, but Christ indeed has been raised from the dead, he introduces the thought of first fruit. We've talked about first fruit before. Jewish society was very familiar with this concept. Whenever there was a crop that was ready to be harvested, the first sheaf of grain was taken and it was wrapped up, bundled, and it was brought to the priest as a gift to God. Now, there are a number of principles that are involved in the first fruit giving. And they're really beautiful principles. They talk about trust in God and our desire to show God how much we thank Him and how thankful we are for what He's done for us. It tells of our trust and our faith in God that we would take a bird in the hand, and we would take that bird in the hand, and we would take it and give that to God as an offering with the assumption that God was going to give us much more. But we give first fruits. We don't wait until it's all over and see what we got left. We take the first fruits of our lives. That means our money, our time, our energy, our talents, everything. The first fruits. And we give them to God. And we give them to God with a certain amount of trust. And in this particular instance that he's using this first fruit, it represents that it is the first of a large harvest that is to follow. That's why he uses this concept of first fruit in this context. It is the first part of a bigger whole. And so he's not so much trying to prove Jesus' resurrection as he is ours. And what Jesus' resurrection as the first fruit, what it says about us. The point is that Jesus as the first fruit of those who've fallen asleep is the assurance that there's going to be a large harvest that follows. Lots of folks are going to come out of the grave in the same way that Jesus did. When is that harvest going to come? When are we coming out of the grave? Verse 23 says, when he comes, then what's going to happen? Those who belong to him will be made alive. alive. Look at verse 22. Those who belong to him will be made alive. Because we're Adam's children, he says in this context, we're going to all die unless we're alive when the Lord comes back. But those who belong to Christ will be made alive for all eternity. Now, I don't know if you have any imagination or not, but if you'll let your imagination go just a little bit and think of what that day is going to be like, when those that are in the grave come out, and we all come out whenever that trumpet sounds and the Lord calls, and we answer, and those bodies come out of the grave, then all of a sudden our minds rest to all kind of difficulties associated with that. But let me tell you how to solve those difficulties. Think about Jesus standing before Lazarus' tomb and saying, Lazarus, come out. And that four-day-old dead body stands up, walks out, it's alive again. If you can believe that, then you believe the resurrection. And if he could do that to a four-day-old dead body, he could do it to a 40-day-old dead body, our 40-year-old, our 400-year, our 4,000-year-old body. Somebody said the reason that he called Lazarus his name because if it just said, come out, then everybody in the graveyard would have come out. Well, I don't know about that, but Lazarus came out, didn't he? Dallas Holm wrote a popular song that's entitled, Rise Again. And the chorus says, I'll rise again. Ain't no power on earth can tie me down. Yes, I'll rise again. Death can't keep me in the ground. Well, that's a Christian's theme, isn't it? Ain't no power on earth can tie me down. Whenever he calls me out of that grave, I'm coming out. And I want to look around and see all of you coming out. When Jesus, the first fruit, comes, fulfills his promise to gather the harvest that he was the first fruit of, then it's time to reap the harvest. And he calls our bodies out of their graves, verse 24 says, and then the end will come. And he draws a picture here of what's going to happen. Then this is kind of a theological picture that he draws. He says, when the harvest has been gathered, and the kingdom will be his, Jesus's, and he will, at that point, subdue everything in the world into that kingdom. The things that have been rogue, the things that have not been demonstrated to be in his control, even death is going to be brought under control. And everybody's going to see it, and everybody's going to know it. That'll be the last enemy to be put at his feet. And then it says, everything except the Father is going to be brought under his control in his kingdom. And then he will take it, the kingdom, which will include himself, and he will present it to the Father as a gift. And the cycle will now be complete. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, beginning, is Peter's description of that day. And the setting is that there are scoffers who will say, you Christians talk about this great day that's coming, this resurrection day that's coming. I don't see any kind of evidence for that. In fact, as I go back in history, I don't see any kind of evidence for that. He said, well, there's a couple of things you've forgotten. The flood, for one. Angels, for another. Those things would be an indicative of the fact that, you know, there are things like that that have happened, or at least that would point toward that. But scoffers say, where is this coming you Christians talk about? And he says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. He said, remember, but the Lord today is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient. And the fact that he hasn't come back yet doesn't show that he's slow and that he's not coming back. It shows that God's patient. He's patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And then he asked this question, and this is the question I'll end this lesson with this morning. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? And then he answers, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you wait eagerly for the day of God to come. There you have it. That's what the resurrection is about. The resurrection is the most powerful motivation to live for God that you could possibly imagine. If a man dies, will he live again? He certainly will. There is a great day coming. And it occurs to me that when that day happens, I don't want to be one of those folks who wrote the sign, nobody died for your sins. Jesus Christ is a myth. I don't want to be that person, do you? There's a great day coming. It is coming, folks. And it's going to be a day beyond anything we've ever been able to get our minds around. We're coming out of the grave. Every one of us are coming out. Some to everlasting life. Some to everlasting death. Think about that on this Easter morning.